You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to the West End Community Church. Today is January the 24th, and I had hoped that maybe this would be a Sunday when we could start to meet together again, or maybe next Sunday, but it looks like it's going to be a little while yet. So we will continue to wait and to watch, and hopefully it will be soon that we can meet together here in the sanctuary together for corporate worship. That being said, I hope that you and your families are doing well. Please know that Pastor Matt and I are praying for all of you, and if there are things that you need some prayer for, or if you just have a question or just need to chat, we are around, and you can call us at the church here at 685-2092, or you can reach us on our cell phones as well. Well, if you ever find yourself with a whole bunch of time on your hands, one of the things that you can do is go to YouTube and just in the search box put in, "I took a trip to heaven," or "a trip to heaven." And what you will get is a whole bunch of listings for videos that have people in them who claim that they have had the extraordinary privilege of visiting heaven. For example, there's a man by the name of Dr. Percy Collette, who devised an extensive series of detailed messages on heaven, and they were all drawn from his extraordinary first-person experience. Dr. Collette claimed that in 1982 he was transported to heaven for 5.5 days, and he says he saw Jesus, who was supervising the building of the mansions there, and he claims that he was able to speak face to face with the Holy Spirit. You heard that right. Collette offers videotapes that detail his journey to heaven, and he can be quoted as saying this, quote, "Everything God created upon the earth is in heaven. Horses, cats, dogs, everything that he created upon earth is in heaven in the way of animals. Only these are perfect. For example, the dogs do not bark. You don't need plumbing. You can go to the banquet hall and eat all you want, and there's no plumbing needed," end quote. He also claims he saw what was called the record room, and he described it this way. It was, quote, "an immense area where all the idle words spoken by Christians are being retained until the Christians give an account of them or are judged, at which time they will be emptied into the sea of forgetfulness." He describes a garment room where angels are sewing our robes, mansions that are under construction. He describes a Holy Ghost elevator and many other astonishing sights. There's another man by the name of Roberts Lairdon, who claims to have taken an extensive tour of heaven as an 8-year-old, supposedly with Jesus as his personal guide. He recalls it this way, quote, "Many people have asked me what Jesus looks like. He's 5'11" to 6 feet tall. He's got sandy brown hair. It's not too long. It's not too short. He's a perfect man. Whatever you picture as a perfect man, that's what Jesus is. He's perfect in everything. The way he looks, talks, everything. That's the way I remember him," end quote. And Lairdon described many other incredible sights that he witnessed in heaven. The River of Life, a stadium filled with people who he said were the cloud of witnesses spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12. There was a medicine cabinet with pill bottles labeled peace and overdose of the Holy Ghost. And then he said this, quote, "Jesus and I visited a branch of the River of Life, and this river was knee-deep and crystal clear, and we took our shoes off and got in. And do you know what the first thing Jesus did to me? He dunked me. I got back up and splashed him, and we had a water fight. We splashed each other and laughed. And that meant something for me, for the King of Glory, the Son of God, to take time out for a little 8-year-old Roberts and dunk him in the River of Life. And when I get back to heaven, I'm going to put up a historical marker on that spot. And it's going to say, this is the spot where Jesus Christ became not only my Lord and Savior, but also my friend. Yes, he became my friend. Now we walk and talk together. And when I hear a good joke, I can run to Jesus and listen to him laugh at it. And when he gets a good one, he tells me. End quote. Sadly, I could go on. I could go on and on and on. And it's not just these two guys. It's all over the place. There are people who are insisting that they saw heaven, that they have visited heaven, that they had an out-of-body experience or an in-body experience. And all of these descriptions, interestingly enough, are different. That's what I find so fascinating. But these accounts are bizarre to the point of silliness. And it's utterly inconceivable that we would actually even give this an ear, that we would even listen to this. But sadly, many people in our world do listen to these stories. They buy the books. They pay to listen to these people speak. And they are holding up these people on a pedestal, and they are giving them reverence. One newsletter talking about Dr. Percy Collette said this, quote, "While Christianity abounds with accounts of glimpses of the other dimension from those who have had out-of-body experiences, Dr. Collette is unlike these. Obviously, he was caught up in the third heaven even as Paul was. The difference being Paul was not allowed to utter the things he saw and heard, while Dr. Collette, almost 2,000 years later, was commanded to do so." These are just two examples of a long list of people who claim that they have taken a trip to heaven. And sadly, our world and even the church is giving these people credence. And that leads me to the question, why? Why are people clamoring to hear these stories? And I think the reason is because we want to know. We want to know what's on the other side of the veil. We want to know what we're working towards, right? Because heaven is where we want to be. I mean, when we go to a funeral and we mourn the loss of a loved one, the loss is cushioned just a little bit because we know that that person that we love is with Jesus. We all have this desire to know what heaven will be like. And don't get me wrong, that's not a bad thing. That's not wrong to think that. And I will say that if any of these people who have published books or have gone on speaking tours to talk about their trip to heaven and back, if any of them are true, I promise that I will go to them and I will apologize for what I have said, but I just don't think that they are telling the truth. But let me stop rambling and try to make my point. My point is that, yes, we want to know what heaven is like. Well, the good news is that we have accounts of people who were taken to heaven. I already referenced Paul. God did take Paul to heaven. It tells us that very clearly in 2 Corinthians. He was caught up into the third heaven, and he saw things that were too wonderful to speak. But there was another who was taken to heaven, and that was John. And we find that account in Revelation chapter 4. And that's the text that we're going to be studying today. We're not going to look at Dr. Percy Collette anymore. We're not going to listen to Roberts Lairdon or anyone else. Instead, we're going to go to the Word, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 4, and we're going to hear from John. Because John not only was caught up into heaven, but he was commanded to write it. Way back in chapter 1 and verse 11, Jesus said, "Write in a book what you see, write in a book what you see. And that was the mandate to him, to put down his visions onto paper. Revelation chapter 4 is going to give us the rare opportunity to catch a brief glimpse of heaven and to realize that what we see through John's description is but the tip of the infinite iceberg that we could never possibly comprehend. And this initial glimpse serves to set the proper tone for this passage and actually for the remainder of the book of Revelation. Because heaven is not about where we're going when we die, what size mansion we'll have, or who we'll meet when we get there. Heaven is about God. Make no mistake about that. And this realization should not only give us a new perspective regarding heaven itself, but it should alter the way that we are living our lives. So let's take a look at the entire chapter, Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 to 11 this morning. Before we get into it, would you pray with me? Our God and Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that we could spend together. And I pray like I prayed last week. Father, I pray that you would give us clarity, that you would give us understanding, to know the things that we can know, and to trust you for the things that we don't know and that we can't understand. Father, I pray that this chapter would be a blessing to us, that it wouldn't be something that worries us or causes us concern or fear, but rather, Father, that we would stand in awe of not what heaven is like, but rather what you are like. That's what we want to do this morning, Father. And we thank you that you are here with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in chapter 4, what we have is the second of John's great visions. The first one was the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, or the revealing or the unveiling of Jesus Christ ministering in his church. That's the great vision in chapter 1. And now we have the second of his visions, and this is the vision of heaven. And John, as was the case in the first vision, was told to write it down. And so we come to this very important thing that John sees, and we need to understand it. Let's read the entire chapter 4 together. Here's what verse 1 says. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the thrones came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, were 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them had 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Let me ask you, What is your view of heaven? If you are to believe television or movies or mainstream society, there's this idea of angels reclining on puffy clouds, strumming harps and singing choruses of praise. And the doves and the butterflies are flying around, and there's shimmering, radiant light. And there's this kind of fog or mist that covers the floor, and there's streets of gold, and everything glimmers this bright, incandescent white. Is that heaven? Is that the way you picture it? A man by the name of Peter J. Kreft wrote a book called Heaven, The Heart's Deepest Longing, and he said this in his book, quote, "The popular head picture of heaven is one of changeless perfection, sometimes in imagery of harps, halos, and clouds, sometimes in imageless concepts of abstract spirituality. That may be heaven for angels, but it's more like hell for humans." And maybe hell is a bit of an exaggeration, but other descriptions come to mind, such as boring or blissful or dreamy or surreal. Is heaven really like this? Is this what we have to look forward to for eternity? End quote. Well, John paints a very different picture than that. In Revelation chapter 1, John heard and recorded this outline of the apocalyptic journey that he was about to experience. Take a look at, go back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. It says, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." So all of the things which John had seen were outlined in Revelation chapter 1, if you can remember back. The things which are referred to the seven churches that we just covered when we looked at Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And now beginning in chapter 4 and extending to the end of the book, Jesus shows John the things that will take place after these things. So Revelation chapter 4 begins with the Greek word metatauta, or something resembling that anyway. But it basically means after these things. That's what Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 says. In the ESV it says, after this. In another version it probably says, after these things. But it's suggesting that John is pointing out a transition into the second part of his journey, the things that would happen after what was described in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Yet, really, there's nothing that can prepare John for what he experienced that day as he was lifted from that tiny island that he was held captive on and ushered into the indescribable presence of God. Let's take a look at chapter 4 a little more closely. So in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, after recording the final words that Jesus spoke to the church in Laodicea, John had just described Jesus knocking at a closed door, calling out in a gentle voice and promising a throne to the one who overcomes. And he goes from that vision to something almost completely different. Something else catches his attention. It's an open door, it's a loud voice, and it's an eternal throne. That's what's described in the first two verses of Revelation chapter 4. And so with the door standing open into heaven, Jesus called to John, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." And at the risk of repeating myself, I want you to notice that there's two of those after this or after these things phrases in verse 1. Once at the beginning and once at the end. After these things, says John, I looked. What things? What things are he talking about? Well, after the things that he had just experienced. He had just experienced the vision of Jesus in chapter 1. And then he experienced the giving of the seven letters for the churches in chapter 2 and 3. And then after this experience of seeing Christ, ministering to the church, and getting the word of Christ for his churches, after these things, I looked. That's what verse 1 says. So he's simply giving us sort of a personal chronology here. After having experienced the first three chapters, I have now experienced what I am about to write. And the phrase after this, or after these things, at the end of the verse is a little bit different. Because Jesus says, come up here, I will show you what must take place after this, or after these things. In other words, what you have at the end of the verse isn't John's chronology anymore, it's God's chronology. So John is telling us, when he says, after these things, that after these things I just experienced, then I experienced this. God is saying to him, or the voice is saying to him, after the things you have just written about, then will come these things. These are the things that are going to happen next. That's a very important transition point, and I sure hope that I didn't confuse you there, because it's really important. Okay, back to the text. Take a look at verse 2 with me. At once, John says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Let's just stop there for a second. So when God called him to heaven, John immediately found himself in the Spirit, lifted to the throne of God. And notice that John didn't attempt to describe God. Instead, what we're given is a glimpse of his glory, his matchless worth, described by precious stones, his brightness and beauty like a rainbow, his power like thunder and lightning. Even in John's vivid eyewitness description, the Father himself remains hidden from sight, veiled in this unapproachable light. And that's significant. Chuck Swindoll says this, on the one hand, the Bible clearly says that God is invisible and unseen, 1 Timothy 1:17. People can see his power and character through the works of his creation. However, God, being spirit, is invisible. On the other hand, the Old Testament says that some have seen God and lived, contrary to their clear expectations that they would die. However, these theophanies are temporary and limited representations of God's presence. Consider that God told Moses that he would only be allowed to see him in a limited sense, and that Jesus said, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. John helped to solve this problem when he wrote, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. In other words, the Son of God, who is the divine image of the invisible God, reveals the invisible God. Interestingly, early theologians of the church often assumed that when God appeared to people in the Old Testament, it was actually the Son appearing from heaven before he became the incarnate God-man Jesus. In this way, God the Father always remained immortal, invisible and unseen, but fully revealed to us through God the Son. End quote. So here's the point that I'm trying to make. Although John didn't literally see God the Father, his vision nevertheless communicated some profound truths about him. Because the Father is the center. The Father is the source of all creation. Everything else revolves around him. He occupies the sovereign place of rule, and he has unshakable authority over all things. And once we have been exposed to John's vision of God, our response can be nothing less than abject awe, nothing less than unwavering commitment and a deep reverence. for the God that we serve. Take a look at verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So John, after making a valiant effort to describe the indescribable, he moves on to discuss the other things that are in the throne room, the other beings. Though the majesty of God continually drew his attention back to him, first John described the 24 elders in white with golden crowns of victory on their heads. And though John never clearly identified these elders, they appear to be representatives of redeemed human beings rather than angels. But actually, the symbolism is just too vague for us to be really certain of what John was describing. Yet the point of John's vision should be clear. The elders that were sitting on their thrones in white in their golden crowns had all of their attention focused not on themselves, but rather on God. And then following describing the elders, John's attention is drawn again back to God the Father as thunder crashes and lightning flashes from the throne. And he notices the seven burning lamps that represent the seven spirits of God. And something like an expanse of glass or crystal glimmers before the throne. And in the midst of the throne, just before it, stands four living creatures who are constantly praising and exalting God. It must have just been the most amazing sight to see. Take a look at verse 9 with me. And whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So following the description of the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and the crystal, the thunder and the lightning, John describes the living creatures and the 24 elders joined in worship, and they fall down before God, and they cast down their crowns at his feet. And the Greek word most often used in the New Testament for crown is diadema. That was the crown of a king or a monarch. But John actually uses the word Stephanos, and that was the crown of reward for accomplishments. So the point here, what John is saying, is that though the elders apparently earned the rewards, they acknowledged that everything that they had belonged to God. Everything that they had achieved was not by their strength, but by his strength, and for his glory, not their own. And that's where we find the essence of worship. It's not about us. It's about God. It's all about God. That's what true worship is all about. So everything that John has to say in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, every verse is about God. Every verse is about what he has done and who he is and how we should worship him, for he alone is worthy of our praise. And when you grasp the power of that truth, don't you think that it ought to change the perspective that we have on our everyday lives? I don't know about you, but I have been so consumed by this pandemic and how we aren't able to meet together for church. And I know that that has been something that has been consuming a lot of us, consuming us to the point that we are arguing with each other, that we are getting in each other's faces and we're fighting and we're losing perspective on what really matters. While he was in the throne room of God, John cared nothing for his next meal, for the things that he had left unfinished in Ephesus, for the trials and the tribulations of the persecution that he endured, for the fact that he was living on Patmos in exile. He didn't worry about whether or not he had left the toaster on. He didn't worry about how his portfolio was performing. He didn't even worry about his family or his friends. He was completely consumed by the majesty and the holiness of God the Father. Everything else fell by the wayside. And that response gives us a few lessons that we can take home with us, or I guess in this case, that you can keep at home with you. So let me give you three things here from Revelation chapter 4 that I think will help us put our lives into perspective in light of what John saw and in light of eternity, in light of what we are ultimately all working towards. Here's the first thing. First, don't ignore the future. Did you notice what it said in verse 1 of chapter 4? After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Events are coming that must take place. That's what Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 says. So if God holds the timing and the outworking of the end times in his hands, then he also controls all the events that lead up to them. And as the beginning and as the end, as the Alpha and the Omega, he also has complete authority over everything that is in between. And so we are constantly moving toward the future. And choosing to ignore the impact of his plan is just foolishness. We shouldn't fear it, and we certainly shouldn't ignore it. That can only lead to frustration and disappointment. Don't ignore the future. Here's the second thing. Don't oversimplify your expectations of heaven. Every portrayal of heaven, every painting, every popular image, every ancient icon fails to even come close to the reality of heaven. And John's vision of heaven, with its symbols and inexpressible encounters, it gives us a fresh perspective on what it will be like. It presents us with a very brief but almost overwhelming vision of what heaven will be like. I don't think that we can adequately, with our human minds, really understand what heaven will be like, how glorious, how majestic it will be. Don't oversimplify it. Don't ignore the future. Don't oversimplify your expectations of heaven. Here's the third thing. Don't focus on yourself. One of the things that has been happening during this past year is that there are a lot of people that have caught end times fever. They've become wrapped up in looking for signs and wonders and wondering if the trumpet of the Lord is going to be sounding here anytime soon. And truthfully, I don't know when it's going to happen. We could be living in the very last days. That certainly could be the case. But here's the point that I'm trying to make. If we get so wrapped up in the what and the why and the when of the last days, the tribulation, the rapture, and everything else that goes with it, if we get so consumed by that, we forget about the who. And the who is God. Because Revelation points us to God. It's almost like an infant at Christmas time, and a gift is placed in front of them, and it's beautifully wrapped, but there's something spectacular inside that box, inside that wrapping paper. But the child is more consumed by the box and by the wrapping paper than they are about the gift itself. Chuck Swindoll said this, "We're often like little children who haven't yet grasped the concept of pointing. Our father or mother points at something spectacular, and we just keep gawking at that fascinating finger." Do you get what he's trying to say? Revelation points us to God. And if we focus on the book of Revelation in light of our own interests, our own preferences, our own desires, our own fears, what we're going to do is we're going to be so consumed by that we're going to miss the object of both heavenly and earthly existence, and that is the glory and the majesty of the God that we serve. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Make no mistake, this chapter, this book, this is about God, the majesty and the glory of God. I mean, thanks to mythology, thanks to Hollywood, thanks to, dare I say, poor preaching, there are some false ideas and images about what heaven is really like. And all those things swirl around in our brains. But John's ascent into the throne room of God's glory reminds us that this is all about God. It is about His plan. It is about His perspective. It is about His purpose. And all praise and all worship has to be, must be, directed to the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. And if we lose sight of that simple truth, the door to heaven might as well remain locked, the voice silent, and the throne empty. So as we close this morning, let me just ask you, is John's vision the only place where God receives the glory and the majesty that He deserves? Or is He sitting on the throne at the center of your life and your heart as well this morning? That's what I pray for you and me and our entire church. To God be the glory, great things He hath done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life, an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give Him the glory, great things He hath done. Would you pray with me? Our God and Heavenly Father, I thank You for this day. I thank You for this time that we could spend together in Your Word. And we do give You the glory and the majesty and the praise that You so richly deserve. And Father, I pray this morning that we would look at the future with anticipation of the time that we who have a relationship with You through Your Son, Jesus Christ, will be drawn home to experience the full weight of Your majesty, to see Your glory, in its entirety. Father, we look forward. We long for that day. Until that time, may we be about your plan and purpose and work. And I thank you for this, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for joining me again this week. And I just have a couple things that I need to talk to you about before I close our time off. This week, I was able to go to Saskatchewan. I was at some AGC meetings. And while I was there, I received the news that there were going to be no changes to the number for worship gatherings. They weren't going to open churches here in Manitoba again for another 3 weeks at least. And as I said at the beginning, that was disappointing. But the reason I tell you all this is because on my way home, I got a phone call from Eileen Clark, who is our MLA. We have been corresponding mostly by text message since the beginning of the pandemic. And she just had a few things that she wanted to talk to me about. Her main purpose for phoning me was to ask if I had some ideas for her in which she could help communicate what the government was trying to do to the constituents in her riding. But during the course of our conversation, she shared with me a little bit of the correspondence that she has had over the pandemic time from different constituents. And sadly, she shared that she and her office have received an amazing amount of hateful letters, text messages, emails, where they have been called terrible, terrible, terrible names. And people have just been so angry and hateful in the way that they have communicated with Eileen and with her staff. Now, the reason why I tell you all that is because of what Eileen also shared. She said the overwhelming majority of the negative communication that she has received over the past few months has been from church people. People involved in churches in her riding have sent hateful, negative, angry letters and text messages and emails and calls to her and to her staff. And even worse than all that, she said that the overwhelming majority of the majority has come from the McGregor and Austin area. It's gotten so bad that one person that works with Eileen said, if this is what church is all about, then I want no part of it. Well, can I just say that is extremely embarrassing and disappointing. I am ashamed of us. I am not accusing anyone of doing that. And I certainly, I cannot even fathom that someone from our church would be doing something like that. So please understand, I'm not accusing anyone of anything. But what I am saying is that the reputation of the church is being brought down in our area because of our response to what is happening around us. And it's really what we've been talking about today. We're losing sight of what's important. It is, of course, our right to send letters to our MLA, to our premier, to our prime minister. And I would encourage you to do so, to say how important it is to meet together, to say that we really want to be able to be back here in this sanctuary meeting together, but do so in an encouraging and an uplifting way. So can I give you a little bit of homework this week? Find the number for Eileen Clark's office or get her cell phone number. I have it, and I will text it to you if you want. Call, text, email, or even send a letter by snail mail, but just tell Eileen Clark that you appreciate her. You don't have to agree with everything that's going on and all the decisions that the government has been making. I certainly don't. But I still want Eileen Clark to know that I support her and that I stand behind her. Will you do that for me this week? I would really appreciate it. I miss you all. I know I say it every week, but I do. And I look forward to being able to see you in this church again. I don't think it's going to be too long now. Every time I've said that, I've been wrong, but it's going to be great. Until that time, I'm going to be sitting right here in the sound booth, and I'm going to be preaching, and I hope that you will be at home listening. God bless you. Pastor Matt and I, we're praying for you, and we love you. Thanks for being here this morning.